23 years ago this week, Sherry and I, along with our three boys, then 12, 8, and 4, we rolled into town to begin this chapter here at Christ Church. We had been in Washington State for the previous 14 years. For half of that, the first half I'd been a college pastor, the second half I'd been a management consultant. And I had absolutely no intention of ending up back on the staff of a church. I did not see this coming. If you have been on staff at a church and then you go get a, you know, quote unquote regular job, you discover a couple things that are hard to give up. One of them is weekends and the other one is money. So I just did not see. I really enjoyed the consulting work I was doing. About half my clients were businesses, half my clients were ministries and nonprofits. I just did not see this coming at all, but I felt clearer than I have ever felt before, had ever felt before or since, the call of God, and it was to come to Chicago. Bob Thomas was the senior pastor here, a friend. I had helped him sort of secure the position as senior pastor 3 years earlier, and he had been trying to recruit me. We had no interest in that, and then suddenly we felt God saying that we were to come here. So we packed up and we drove, took a long time driving slowly out to start this new chapter. And the plan was I was going to be part-time on staff at Christ Church, working with Bob, and then still have some consulting projects that I was going to be doing. Bob told me in recruiting me that he intended to be the senior pastor here for the next 15 to 20 years. But plans change, and so after 2 years, he sort of stepped back, and he was gone a year later. And so I was acting senior pastor for a year and then became the senior pastor. I share all that to say, for the last 20 years, I have given this talk in the fall, which I didn't ever set out to think of it this way, but it is the it's the Vince Lombardi, this is a football talk. I looked back over all these talks that I'd given for 20 years, and they're all sort of in one way or another. It's not the same talk. I've given very different talks. I mean, I think even those of you who don't pay close attention to what I say would recognize if I was recycling the same talk every year. And so it's come at this from a variety of different ways. Sometimes it's been four talks. Sometimes it's been one. Sometimes it's been based on a theme. Sometimes it's been, you know, it's been topical, like the Westminster Confession, first question, what is the chief aim of man? Sometimes it's been out of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, or it's been out of Mark 12. It's been the Great Commandment. Sometimes it's been Micah 6. I mean, a variety of different ways. But there's a sense in which it's all the football talk, and this is sort of an allusion to Vince Lombardi gathering the Green Bay Packers together for the very first meeting at the start in the summer, at the start of a new season. And he'd have these men who had been playing football for 20 years, and he would hold up a football and he would say, this is a football. And then he would say, and that's a football field, and it's 100 yards long. And then he'd say, you get four downs, and you got to move the ball 10 yards. And he would explain the basics of the game and talk about how to win. And so without ever intending to sort of give the this is the football talk, that's in essence what I do at some point every fall, because it feels to me like, you know, the end of August or beginning of September is the start of a new year more than January 1 is. And because vision leaks or mission creeps or whatever you want to say, there's a sense in which we need to go back and say, why are we here? Like, why do we get together every Sunday morning for this time? Like, what are we supposed to be doing? What is supposed to be happening? So I'm going to give, in essence, the 21st verse to the same song. And I want to give that this is a football talk from a slightly different angle. Now, You know, we're not officially starting. I mean, this is sort of the in one sense, it's sort of the dog days of summer. By the way, next week is One Church, One Day, as you saw in the video, and I really hope you're there. Last year was a great time, really great time. And I hope you're back for that at the Crossroads campus. And then we got a meal afterwards, and just a wonderful event. And also, if you've not been baptized, again, there's just not really a category for a Christ follower who has not been baptized. So you need to talk to your campus pastor, get signed up, and let's do that next weekend. So here we are. I want to be, this year, I'm going to be out of Matthew 16, a passage you just heard read for you. Jesus and the disciples have traveled to Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asks them a question. In many ways, it's the question. Who am I? So he starts, who do people say that I am? And Peter, who is sort of always first to talk, which is why he often says dumb things, but he's sort of the recognized leader, unofficial de facto leader here. Peter says, well, people say all kinds of things. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And then Jesus says, well, okay, so who do you say that I am? And at that point, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Messiah. You are the Messiah. You are the chosen one. You are the Son of the living God. And that was the perfect answer. In fact, it's so spot on that Jesus says, Peter, good job. Good for you. You are blessed, Peter, because I know that you did not come up with that answer on your own. You got that from God the Father. And it was just too good. So I... for reasons I still don't understand, I took calculus when I was a senior in high school. The next calculus project, I actually took another year in college. So I say all that to say the next calculus problem that I do in real life, like the next time I'll say, oh, that's a calculus problem. I know how to do that. The next time that happens will be the first time that happens. So I had 2 years of this math class that I did not enjoy and I was not particularly good at for reasons I don't understand. But what I share that to say, the teacher would ask us for, you know, we get homework assignments every night, every day, and then the next day he would ask us for our answers. And as you worked through the problems, they got harder and harder. And the last question was always a really hard question and nobody was really going to get it. But if anybody was going to get it, it was going to be Steve McBurney or Tracy Hill or maybe Rich Lineback, whatever. There were a few people that had a fighting chance at it. I was not one of them. So we get to the last question and he says, anybody have an answer for this, whatever. And he asks, Steve, Tracy, you know, Mary Jean, none of them had it. I raise my hand. And he's like, yes. Like, he's not expecting the answer, right? And I said, 4/3 pi, which was the right answer. I actually remember the answer. So he looks at me with shock. And you know, there's sort of a little murmur goes out in the math class, like, whoa, Woodruff got this right? Are you kidding me? And so the teacher immediately said, okay, wow. Well, Mike, how did you do this problem? Now, the fact is, I had not done the problem. I had been with another guy who went to a different high school. We had been at some event, and I had taken my calculus homework with me. And this guy, who would later go on to get a PhD at Caltech in some sort of advanced math and chemistry, you know, theoretical physics and all that stuff. And then he got hired by a consulting group that placed certain people on, in the American military, like in nuclear subs and on battleships and other things, to just be a really smart person that was a resource for whoever was in charge. And he knew, you know, and I asked him when he took this job, I'm like, what do you know about that? He goes, yeah, I don't know anything. He goes, but they hire people from programs like mine because they say, you're really, really smart. If you could learn everything that you've learned, we can teach you what you need to know. So this was the guy that I was with, and I had asked him to do this problem. And I asked him to explain it to me, and he couldn't explain it to me. He did explain it. I just didn't understand it. All I remembered was that it was sort of like you're figuring out the volume of a deflated football. And this is the football talk, right? So it makes sense. So that's sort of all I had. So when my calculus teacher said, so how did you do this? I go, well, it's sort of like you're trying to figure out the volume of a deflated football. He goes, okay, but how did you do it? And I said, well, you know, I sort of tried to imagine how to figure out the volume of a deflated football. So it was very quickly obvious to everybody that I had just gotten the answer from somebody. The answer was not me. And that's sort of the same thing that's happening here when Peter says, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. Jesus says, whoa, Peter, of all people, how about you? You've got the right answer. So now what I know is you didn't come up with this on your own. Now, by the way, just in the margins, let me note, because sometimes you hear people say, Jesus never claims to be the Son of God. Jesus never claims to be God. Jesus never claims any of these things. Oh my goodness, he claims. They put him to death for claiming to be God in so many different ways, and this is just another case. Peter says, you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. You are the chosen one. And Jesus doesn't correct him. He says, Peter, you know, that answer is so spot on. You obviously got it from heaven itself. So, look, he makes this answer. And he then goes on, or Peter makes this answer, and Jesus says, yes, that's right. And then he goes on to say, and I tell you, Peter, and he says, you are, and he's changing his name, Petros, the Greek word for Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, look, there's a lot going on in this passage, and there's a lot that has been written about this passage because people tend to focus on two things. One, there's sort of a Protestant interpretation of this, and there's a Catholic interpretation of this, and the Catholics would say, you know, this is sort of an elevation of Peter, and Peter becomes it's on Peter, and Peter as the first pope, that all this is sort of going to unfold. I'm a Protestant. I don't see it that way. I see Peter's declaration that Jesus is the Christ is what is the foundation of the church. And then there's also a lot that's written about this because there's just a lot of people that hear this incorrectly. They say, you know, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And people think that that's sort of a statement that we will be safe because the gates that surround us, that protect us, will be able to hold back evil. But that's, in fact, not at all what is being said here. What is being said here is that the gates that are, in essence, trying to defend hell and evil, that the gates cannot withstand the offensive surge of the church. And so, there's a second piece of that a lot of people are trying to highlight and get people to think. Like, the church is not in a defensive posture. The church is to be an offensive force. But there's actually, what I want to focus on is a third aspect of what comes out in this passage. And this is the one that I want to drill down on. And this is the idea that Jesus is the Messiah, and he calls us into his movement. And this is a movement that is going to prevail, and this is a movement that we become a part of. Now, normally here at the start of the year, I am making a lot about the point that Jesus has a mission, and to that end, he founds a church. And I will often talk about the fact that the church has a mission. In fact, it's even better to talk about the fact that God's mission has a church, right? That we don't get to define the church. The church is not our idea. The church is Jesus' idea. And the church is not what's all important by any sense. It's God and his mission are what is important here, and the church comes along to carry this out. And so we talk then about what it is that we're supposed to be doing, and I will often talk about the fact that we are to proclaim the good news and tell people about who Jesus is and eternal life and forgiveness of sins, and we're also to engage in good works, right? We're to be the hands and feet of God. We're to love people. We're to embrace the kingdom of God, the ethics of Jesus and all these things, and we're to love and care for people. And I make a big deal out of the fact that we're doing both of these things. It's proclaim the good news and engage in good works. Or I say we are going to reach people and renew communities. So there's some churches that are all about the proclamation, but not so much about serving. And there's other churches that are all about serving, but they're not about proclamation. We say, look, we are called to both of these things. Today, I want to emphasize a different point. And it is, honestly, it's a little bit of an unpopular one. And that is, I want to emphasize the fact that we are called into this together. That we are expected to do this together. So, in an era where institutions have been eroded across the board, you can read Yuval Levin's book, A Time to Build. Levin is a sort of public intellectual, sort of political economist, works with the, American Enterprise Institute. But he's got a book out in which he talks about the fact that we have moved, we've seen a great weakening of institutions, such as Congress. People don't go to Congress in order to be part of Congress and do legislation. They go to Congress to sort of have a platform to do whatever it is they want to do. And that there's lots of institutions that are being sacrificed to individuals. So in an era where institutions, such as the church, are being eroded, I am saying we are to be part of an institution. Indeed, in an era where the church in particular has suffered an embarrassing array of scandals, I'm saying we're to do this together. In an era where individualism has become so dominant that people today, many people today, believe that they are the final arbiter of truth. And they don't want to think about objective truth or objective reality. They talk about their truth and what they're willing to acknowledge and how they want things to be. It's a very new moment that we find ourselves in. And in that setting, I want to call you back and say, look, Jesus laid out a plan. And one of the aspects of the plan is that we are in this together. And I'm actually noting two things here when I say this. One is that we are called together, that Jesus gets to define the church, and there is this aspect of community that we are linked together. There's metaphors like family, but we are part of his gathering. And the second thing is that this gathering is going to win, that Jesus is going to prevail, good will triumph over evil, that God is going to have the final word, and that Jesus will return as king and judge. So let me just note, this has been a hard few weeks because there have been a lot of people a lot of people at Christ Church, a lot of people in sort of my orbit who are in a crisis, who have suffered significant setbacks, gotten horrible news, and I've been here. Yeah, I've been here 23 years. So one or two times in the last 23 years, I have closed the door to my office in order to cry. And I did it twice this week. It's like, oh my goodness. Now some of that is, there's just a lot of bad that is going on. And It's just been closer to me, not my family. I don't want to start any rumors here. And I'm holding confidence on a handful of things, which is sort of part of the job. So you don't need to know anything. I'm not saying anything other than it's been a hard week. And I find myself when I'm in those situations and I'm trying to catch, you know, my breath and say, okay, you know, what is going on? I have to remind myself, look, God wins. Like this is a bad moment. We were told this would be a bad moment. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have troubles, right? Take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus says, you know, I'm right now, you know, they've rejected me. They're going to reject you because they've rejected me. I mean, we are told that this is a broken world. This is the land of the dying. We get in Christ to go to the land of the living, where there is no more death, where there are no more tears, where there is no more sin. Right? We look forward to that day. We are told to look forward to that day. And I have to remind myself when I'm feeling like, you know, the bad is just too bad, that, you know what, this is all temporary. So part of the point that I would make when I'm talking about the fall and what we're doing is just say, look, have your wits about you. Like, you're going to live forever. You're going to live today in light of eternity. We got to be shaped by the things that are eternal and that are going to matter. So if you're on Christ, you're on the winning team, and we need to live in light of that. That's a big point, and one that I normally underline. I want to actually highlight a different point today at the start of this new ministry season. And that is that I want to note that Jesus commissioned his followers together, and that we are to work together. We are to be together. The together piece is not a small part of his plan. And I make this point. I have made this point over and over and over again. You've heard this from me. I have pushed community. I have talked about small groups. I have talked about 2 a.m. friends. I have noted that we are made in the image of a God who has always existed in the perfect fellowship of himself, right? It is one God in three persons. God has never been alone. I've recited some of the one another passages that we find throughout the New Testament, that we are to love one another, we're to care for one another, we're to carry each other's burdens, right? On and on, you see that we are in this together. I have noted that when Jesus summarized the law, he says, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you are to love your neighbor as yourself. I've noted that the early church was considered amazing in part because they were so committed to each other. I made the point that in the Bible, the word saints is never in the singular. That Jesus teaches us to pray, our Father, not my Father in heaven. That when Paul uses the phrase Lord, he talks 53 times about our Lord. One time he talks about his Lord. I've cited Paul's teaching on the idea that members of the church are members of one body. Romans 12 makes this point. In Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. I have talked about going to visit people in the hospital and how I often have two dramatically different experiences. Sometimes walking into a room where there's all kinds of people, the small group, neighbors, family is there in support of the person who is in the hospital. And other times, I think I'm going to be the only one there. So let me just note, it's not a new idea. And for that matter, it's not even just the church that is talking about this. This week, Peggy Noonan, who writes for the Wall Street Journal, she had an article talking about the fact that America is looking more and more like an Edward Hopper painting. He's the great artist of American loneliness. You would recognize some of his paintings. People are always sort of isolated. There's empty streets and tables for one, and everyone's at a bar drinking alone. I was talking with the CEO of an international company earlier this week, and he was noting that he was having a hard time getting people back into the office. And he didn't even know what to do about that. And he says, you know, there's people in my position that are pushing for this. And he mentioned Jamie Dimon, and he says, getting a lot of resistance to this. And I asked him, I said, so how does this work over the next 5 to 10 years? Like, you hire young staff at different offices, but they're at home and they're never around. They don't sort of catch the culture. They don't sort of learn by osmosis. They don't sort of pick up how things are done. And he says, yeah, this is a huge long-term experiment that is high risk. I understand that Starbucks has changed their thinking. When Howard Schultz started Starbucks, it was to be the third place, right? Home was the first place, and your work was the second place. Starbucks was to be the third place where people would gather. But they now say, no, we've discovered people don't want to gather. They're not interested in community. They're interested in convenience. And so they're pivoting towards more drive-throughs because people are not looking for that third space. I could find lots of examples of people who are talking about the breakdown of culture and society and the family and all these things that we do together. I just want to call you back and to say, look, this is the plan. This is not just an accident of whatever. This is God's design. We are to think about community because, in fact, that's what we are called to in Scripture. You can do this without being intentional, I think, if you're 5 or 6 years old and you're going to school, sort of naturally find yourself into friendship groups. You can do this if you're attending a church that has 25 or fewer people. But if you actually are going to be intentional about being in community, especially with Christ followers, if you're actually going to end up in community with Christ followers, you're going to have to be intentional about it. And I will go past that and say you're going to have to sacrifice for it. Imaginary friends, like imaginary gods, like imaginary spouses, like imaginary children, they're easy. They're convenient. They always say and do whatever it is that you're expecting them to say or do. Real small groups, real friends, real children, real spouses, you know, and a real God, they're often inconvenient. They're often surprising. They often take us in different directions. But I want to say, those are the directions that lead to life. Friends, like people who know what's going on in your life, right? Friends are able to divide the trial. You divide the trials that you're facing by your friends. They each take a part. And you get to multiply the joy because it expands with them. I come back to this point right now because a couple times this week I heard people say, you know what? It's just easier to not be with people. I found that I prefer to be alone. I found that I don't want to hang out with other people. The whole COVID lockdown thing, I've just discovered I don't want to go back to a lot of the things that I was doing. Okay, let me say this to be clear. In some ways you can withdraw. One of the downsides of our affluence is that there's a lot of ways in which we just don't need people anymore. Like a whole lot of the things that you used to have to get along with your neighbor because you needed their help moving things or doing things, or you didn't have everything that you need on your own and so you shared things, or I'm going into town, can I get stuff for you? Most of us now, we can pay our way. Like we can hire people to do stuff for us that we don't want to do. So there's a sense in which our affluence has allowed us to buy isolation. But in the end of the day, that is not what we are called to. Trusting in Christ and becoming more like him and being around other people who are on that path is a community endeavor. Christianity cannot be done solo. So this is actually I'm gonna give a second part of this talk in a few weeks. Next week, again, is One Church, One Day, and then we're entering a 21-day focus on prayer. But I'm actually going to argue that one of the problems that we have right now is that if this is complete community, like we're never alone, we're always with other people, and this is perfect isolation, the problem we have is that a lot of people spend all their time right here. They're never actually alone. They're never actually given a chance to sort of sit and think and process and be alone with God and to hear his voice. And they're never actually fully present with anyone. So I'm not suggesting that you've got to be down here. No. I would argue for this as well. I just think we got a whole lot of people that are living here, and maybe now we've moved it this way towards isolation. And I just want to say, that is not what we get called to. So there's a level of community that cannot happen on a Sunday morning in any setting that has more than 25 people, really any setting that has more than one sense than 6 to 8 to 10 people. But there's not a quick fix here. Like if you are much more isolated than you have been in the past, or you've just always been isolated, developing and cultivating the kind of friendships and entering into the kind of community that the church is supposed to be, there's not a quick fix. So there are small groups, there are opportunities to take next steps. I want to encourage you to take them, because we are in this together. This is God's plan. We need each other. We are better together. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I would ask for myself what I would ask for others, and that is that we could be good friends. We could have good friends. We could be good friends. We could serve as mentors and disciple makers, and we could help shape each other in ways that reflect your kingdom, your values, that we could have eyes to see those who need encouragement. In this time of increasing isolation, the church would increasingly be the kind of community of grace, hope, and love that you have called us to be. So we pray to that end, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.